We're going to start a new chapter tonight of the Westminster Confession, and it's the ninth one, chapter 9, which has to do with free will. I suppose even before we read that chapter, we should stop and think about the implication of this. There's a chapter in a Calvinistic creedal statement on free will. Now, what would you expect to be in such a chapter, given the impression or the preconception maybe that people have of the Reformed faith and our view of the sovereignty of God? Well, I think you would probably expect the chapter is full of no, there is no free will, right? I still remember, I don't think I'll ever forget the embarrassment of one of my classmates in seminary being examined, I believe it was his ordination exam in presbytery, and one of the questions that came from his interrogator was, "What is your view of free will?" And he said, "Well, I don't believe in it." So there's a hush over the presbytery. And the examiner says, "Why then is there a chapter in our confession on it?" Now, the chapter could be full of, as I say, just negative denials of free will, but it isn't. And tonight, maybe for the first time, some of you will finally come to see how a certain distinction is drawn when we talk about free will that is crucial for our understanding properly what the Calvinistic or Reformed, which of course we think is the biblical view of this matter, is. The doctrine of free will, or at least it's alleged that the doctrine of free will is what separates so many churches, you know, Arminian and Calvinist believers from one another. And people have the idea, well, Calvinists, they believe in predestination. Arminians, they believe in free will, and so, you know, you can't get them together. Whenever I hear people say that, I say, well, this argument's going to be easy. And I mean, not that people psychologically will give up easily, but I mean, in terms of issues, this really is an easy one. I just say, well, I believe in both, so I got the best of both worlds. I believe in free will, and I believe in predestination. Of course, then people want to know, well, how can that be? And I say, well, it's not up to me to explain how it can be. If God teaches both, then I'll just leave it to God to explain it. Maybe someday you won't want an explanation, maybe someday he'll give it, but the Bible teaches both. And what the Bible teaches, we'll come back to this in a minute, but by way of preview, is that God predestines the free choices of men. So we say, well, if he predestines them, they can't be free choices. We say, well, that's what the Bible says, though. The Bible says God predestines the free choices of men. So they really are uncompelled. People are not forced to do what they do. They freely choose to do it, and yet God had determined that that's what they would freely choose to do. So that's the first mystery. How can there be free will if predestination is true, if God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? Well, at this point, just accept the fact that the confession, the Reformed confession here, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says both are true. Man has natural liberty, and yet God chooses before man chooses. God determines how we will use our natural liberty. But there's a second problem, and this is more customarily how people understand the debate over free will, and that's the problem of if man has fallen into sin and therefore doesn't have the ability to do what is good, how can God hold him accountable for doing what is bad? Doesn't man have to have free will in the sense of ability to do the right thing before God can hold him accountable for refusing to do it? Or as it's often put in the history of philosophy, isn't ability the presupposition of responsibility? Okay? So if you teach, forget predestination for now, if you teach that men have corrupt hearts when they come into this world, they're born in sin, conceived in sin, so that it's impossible for the natural man to please God, that's what the Bible says, then how can the natural man be held accountable? So now we have another problem on the free will spectrum, if you will. And that's the problem of accounting for man's responsibility when he doesn't have the ethical ability to do what is right. Confession deals with both of these in this chapter on free will. And I'm not expecting to get through all of this tonight, but we'll make a good start at it. Chapter 9 of Free Will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And then finally, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. I want you to notice, first of all, in the writing of this chapter, that section 1 makes reference to something called natural liberty. And that the natural liberty that section 1 is dealing with has to be distinguished from the words freedom, freeth, freely, and free that are found elsewhere. Let me give you the references. Section 2 speaks of man had freedom, but the freedom, this word freedom, is not the same as what section 1 is referring to as natural liberty. Also in section 4, God freeth him from his natural bondage, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will. Now, freeth and freely here do not refer to the natural liberty of man. And then section 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free. Again, the word free here does not refer to natural liberty. We have two concepts, therefore, that are being dealt with in this one chapter, and we don't want to blur them or run them together. When the confession speaks of man's freedom, being freeth from his natural bondage, freely doing what is good, and being immutably free, the reference there is to the use of one's natural liberty. The use of one's natural liberty. Okay, so if I have the natural liberty, either to decide to listen to my stereo or to take a drive in my car, that's one matter. But the way in which I use my liberty, either to drive the car or to listen to my stereo, is another matter. So the confession says that man has a natural liberty on the one hand, but that he doesn't always have the ability to use that natural liberty in the right way. To take my example, it might be possible that although I have the liberty, the natural liberty, to drive my car or to listen to the stereo, that because I have a broken leg, I can't drive my car. I still have the liberty to drive my car, and I have the ability to drive my car in a general sense. But under my special circumstances, I can't use that ability. My leg's in a cast, let's say, so I can't engage the clutch. So we're talking about two different things. man's natural liberty, and then the use to which he puts it. And the confession's point, when it talks about freedom, positively and negatively, is going to be that man uses that natural liberty with respect to certain moral or immoral ends. In some cases, we have the ability to do both. In other cases, only one. In fact, it goes both, only one, both, only one in the progress of redemptive history. When man was in the state of innocence, he could do both moral good and moral evil. When he fell into sin, he could only do moral evil. So he had two things he could do with his natural liberty, then he could only do one with his natural liberty. Now, when we become regenerate, we can do two things again, we can use our natural liberty to do what is morally good or to do what is morally evil. But the day is coming when we will have natural liberty and will only do one kind of moral thing, and only that which is good. Really kind of amazing, the wisdom and the providence of God and the way this works out, but it's 2-1-2-1. And of course, the one, when you're unregenerate, is you can only do what is evil, and when you're glorified, you can only do what is good. But when we go to heaven, and when we are glorified, though we will never do anything evil, the good we do will always do freely. So we mustn't have the idea that God can only glorify our human natures by taking away our freedom and turning us into robots. Now, I say that because you're going to hear over and over and over and over and over and over and over again theologians trying to deal with this free will issue, and they'll say that man, the condition of man's freedom logically requires that he can do good or evil. I'll say, well, that may sound reasonable to you, but that isn't what the Bible says. Because man can be completely free and not able to do good. Man can be completely free and not able to do what is evil. Those are two conditions the Bible clearly speaks of. So we must distinguish between what I'll call man's metaphysical freedom. Metaphysics is the doctrine of the nature of reality, the way things are, what kinds of things exist, what are their relationships. And when we ask about the nature of man, we're talking about our metaphysical view of man. And man is metaphysically free. In the nature of the case, he makes choices. Now, that isn't to say that we choose everything. It's possible to drug a person, to hypnotize a person, to take away their freedom by compelling their arms and legs to move in a certain way. But when men, you know, are acting of themselves, they naturally have liberty. Okay? So in that sense, as Calvinists, we believe in free will. I know that can be misleading, but what we mean by that is men make genuine choices. They are self-determining. Metaphysical freedom. But that isn't to say, that man has moral freedom. Moral freedom is the ability to do what is good. And when you don't have the ability to carry out what is good and pleasing in God's eyes, then you're in bondage. What Luther called the bondage of the will. For your information, Luther said that was the heart of the Reformation. He said that was the issue. Whether man's will is in bondage and therefore he utterly needs the grace of God to perform any good, or whether men can prepare themselves for conversion and being right with God, as the Roman Catholic Church taught, by doing good works and trying to improve their character and so forth. Luther said the whole issue, the Reformation, rests on the bondage of the will. He did not mean by that that man's will is, an automaton sort of thing. He's not a robot. The bondage of the will had to do with the fact that man has a will, but it will never do the right thing. It's in bondage to sin, moral bondage to sin. So we want to distinguish between metaphysical freedom and moral freedom. And the confession teaches us that man naturally has metaphysical freedom. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Puritans don't even say, despite what we wrote in earlier chapters about the sovereignty of God. They say, that's what the Bible teaches. And we're not going to worry about the fact that somebody's going to say, no, wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. In an earlier chapter, you said, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And now you're talking about man having natural liberty. I say, well, that's the way it is. In fact, if you want to turn back a bit, you will see in the chapter on the providence of God, chapter 5, that we've already learned, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. There are some things, according to the Puritan theologians that wrote this, that happen both immutably because of the decree of God and yet freely in terms of secondary causes. So they've already declared that there's no conflict between foreordination and the free actions of men. So section 1 affirms man's metaphysical freedom, and then in sections 2, 3, 4, and 5, we deal with the four different states of man in history. Okay, so section 2 deals with man in the state of innocence. Section 3, the second state of man, which is his unregenerate fallen nature. Then section 4, which is the third state of man, which is his converted or regenerated nature. And then section 5, the final state of man, the fourth state, when he is glorified. Section 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is now noticed negatively defined as not being this and not being that. Man is naturally at liberty because his will is neither forced, on the one hand, nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. He's not forced, meaning he doesn't undergo external compulsion. Right, so when men choose to do things, it's not as though God is outside pushing them somehow, you know, with some kind of, you know, magical, you know, influence on them across, you know, the universe. He's not pushing them into doing what they do. By the way, the confession would leave the, it seems to me, is likewise saying man is not forced by environmental things to do what he does. There is no forcing of his will. So here we have the external, denial of the external compulsion, and then on the other hand, a denial of an intrinsic constitution that necessarily determines what he will do by nature. To put it very simply, man is not something God wound up and now he's just, you know, winding down the spring and doing what was already programmed for him to do. God hath endued the will of man. Of course, just calling it a will tells you that it's free. If it weren't free, we wouldn't call it a will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced externally nor by any absolute necessity of nature internally determined to good or evil. And how does the confession prove this point? footnote below under A, 1 Matthew 17:12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatsoever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So the Bible refers to men doing whatever they want. That's what they did to Elijah, and that's what they're going to do to Jesus, whatever they desire to do. Okay? James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, of his own desire, and enticed. Okay? So we shouldn't think that when men sin, they are somehow being compelled. They're doing what they want to do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God calls on men to make choices, right? He says, choose life. I've set two options before you. So the Puritans, who were fully Calvinistic, fully committed to the doctrines of foreordination and predestination, didn't have any difficulty referring to Bible verses that talk about man making choices. Men do what they want. They do whatever the desire within them entices them to do. They choose life or death. So God has given the will of man natural liberty. And therefore, fallen man's problem is not a metaphysical problem. It's an ethical problem. And I can say that very simply and let it go. I can explain it a little bit, but I don't think I could ever lay out for you the depth of the significance of this outlook. As biblical, reformed Christians, we do not think that man's difficulties are inherent in the nature of reality. Now let me tell you some groups that do, points of view that do. Well, first, environmentalism. I don't mean just the desire to keep the environment clean, but those who tell us that what we do is a result of our environment. We were brought up a certain way. We were conditioned a certain way. Or, you know, we inherited a certain kind of genetic complex. Now, you know any groups today who are claiming that they were born to live this way? Think of anybody like that? The homosexual community will often, not all together, because when you think about it, that's not very flattering to say that. But many times, homosexuals will say, I was born this way. I can't help it. Okay? So my problem is not that I have chosen to be perverse. It's that that's just the way I am. That is to say, it's metaphysical. It's in the nature of my being rather than something that I have chosen to follow after. Throughout the 20th century, there has been a great debate in philosophical and legal circles as well, over whether it is right to punish people if, in fact, what they do is nothing more but a result of their upbringing and their environment and so forth. The great jurist Clarence Darrow was world famous for arguing that men should not be punished because they couldn't help doing what they do. Okay, so there's another form of the nature of man's problem is man himself rather than the use of his will. It's not that he's unethical, it's that he's just not made right. Well, but it's not just outside of Christian circles. In professedly Christian circles, we run into this too. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that man was made a material being, and anything that is material has a downward pull toward evil, because matter is not spirit and spirit is good, then the material aspect of man's being inclines him toward what is unspiritual and therefore what is not good. Now I say Roman Catholics because they come right out and say that, and they've developed the theory systematically of man's nature. The Roman Catholic Church says that God had to give to man a donum super additum, Your Latin working for you tonight?
I learned that Latin, yeah.
Okay, a superadded gift, the donum, the gift, superadditum. God has piled on the gift that lifts man out of his tendency toward the unspiritual, because he's made out of matter, and keeps him righteous. And when man fell into sin, he lost the donum superadditum. And so all of us being physical creatures, now, I say the Roman Catholic Church has developed a theory of that. Many evangelicals talk that way too. They talk as though, you know what's wrong with this is we have these physical bodies, and our physical bodies have what? They have cravings and lust and desires and so forth that interfere with our walk with God. And won't it be great once we get rid of this prison house of the body, and then we can be really good spiritual people because we'll be pure spirit rather than body? I cringe when I hear, you know, people who are supposed to know the Bible say that. That is ungodly heresy. There is nothing wrong with the body of man, and there is nothing inherently evil or inclined to evil in the material world. God saw everything that he had made and pronounced it good. Indeed, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that it's the doctrine of demons that we can be made holy by denying things to our physical bodies, like meats and marriage and so forth. There is no improvement in your moral condition because you deny the body. People say, but people use their bodies to sin. I say, yeah, but they use their minds to sin too. And so morality and the nature of man are two different matters here. And so that's why I say, though I can only take a few moments here, this is a very significant point. The confession is telling us that man's problem is not metaphysical. He has natural liberty, which does not determine whether he'll do good or evil. The natural liberty, the condition of man, is not his problem. It's how he uses his liberty that's his problem. Man's problem is ethical, not metaphysical. We don't need to be drawn up the chain of being closer to God to be saved. We need to be pulled out of the swine trough of our misuse of our freedom. We need to stop being wicked people. That's not very politically correct today, is it? To speak of people being wicked. Well, unless they, blow up buildings and hurt little children and so forth, then it's amazing to me, because it's so uncommon, then you finally hear your politicians say every once in a while something about men being wicked. Did that jump out at you? And the president said that? I said, boy, we don't talk about people that way unless it's something like this. Well, he's absolutely right. But he's also absolutely right if he would say that his own approval of abortion is wicked. You know, because everything that men do that is displeasing to God is due to their wickedness, the abuse of their freedom. Okay, so man's problem, fallen man's problem, cannot be blamed on the nature of man. It's an ethical problem. Likewise, when we speak of men being born again and regenerated, we mustn't think of that being God giving them new internal equipment. I know that's a metaphor. It's not as though, you know, you got dished a bad will at birth, and now God takes the bad will away and gives you a good one. You know, sometimes cars, older cars, they're different now because they're fuel injected, but sometimes cars would be built with bad carburetors. And you know, you can do all the adjustments you want, but because the carburetor's not properly made, it's just never going to run the car correctly. And you got to take that carburetor out and put a new carburetor in. That is not the biblical model. It isn't as though I wasn't made right, and God's got to take some part of the equipment out and put a new carburetor in me. It's rather that the will God has given me and that I have corrupted must now be reoriented. I need an ethical change, not a metaphysical change. Now, having said that, I don't forget that the Bible uses figures of speech to help us understand, like being given a new heart. But I don't think anybody in this room makes the mistake of thinking that literally means the heart's taken out of our chest and a different organ pumping blood's put in us. The heart, as a metaphor of man's spiritual internal character, is changed. But it isn't as though we have to become different in terms of our equipment. God doesn't give us a different will. He gives us different desires. He gives us a different orientation ethically. Okay, so now you know how to talk about free will. And you at least see some of the conceptual snafus that people fall into because they don't draw these distinctions. There's a metaphysical sense in which man has free will. The language here is natural liberty. And that is never taken away. Men always have that freedom because they always are men. They always have a will. They don't become stocks in a block. They don't become IBM punch cards. They don't become little pre-programmed computers. Men are always free. They have that natural liberty. But the freedom of man, his natural liberty, is going to be used in four different ethical or spiritual states. And so now we look at sections 2, 3, and 4 to learn about the ethical use of man's natural liberty. Section 2 speaks of the state of innocence and tells us that in that state man had the ability to choose good or evil. Now we could say good and evil, but because man was under probation, we have to understand that he couldn't go both ways. He had to make some kind of choice to either be faithful to God or to be in rebellion. But those were, from a human standpoint, equally available to him. Adam could obey God. Adam could rebel and disobey God. And then section 3 talks about the fallen state of man. And in the fallen state of man, we are taught we have the ability to choose only evil. Adam could choose good or evil. Fallen man can choose only evil. Is that the way your law-abiding, decent, children-loving neighbors look to you? They only choose evil? We talked about this before. How do we deal with the fact that the Bible says that the fallen man cannot do anything good, yet when we look at fallen men, they sometimes look like pretty good people. And certainly in isolation, certain of their acts appear very good. They can be generous, they can be kind, they can be self-sacrificial. No one has an answer to this problem? Well, then let's just give up. I guess the Bible's wrong, isn't it?
Not doing it for God's glory. Not doing it for
okay.
Right reasons.
So why is it that it appears good even though it's not in fact good? How do we account for the appearance of it's good?
It's the outward actions can look okay, but the inward, the heart is not changed.
Right. For the matter of it, the confession says, it's in conformity, outward conformity to what God requires. So God requires us to be generous toward those who are in need, and sometimes unbelievers are generous toward those who are in need. But the inward heart is never correct. It's never done for the glory of God or out of a heart of faith and love. Now, I don't mean to say it's always done with a crass, self-centered people to see how good I am, but in one way or another, it falls short of the glory of God. And so we do believe that the natural man, even if the outward appearance is right and good, the natural man never makes any choice which is anything but evil. The Old Testament says, even the plowing of the wicked is displeasing to God. How could plowing be displeasing? Well, because it's not done to honor the Creator and providential supplier of all things. And then section 4 talks about the regenerated character of man. And now the natural liberty that God has given to man is such that he has the ability to choose good and evil. Good and evil. it's disappointing to us who are born again Christians that we also do evil things. We have to admit that. But we're in a much better condition than our unconverted neighbors who can only do what is evil. We can at least do good. Do we ever do good perfectly? What do you think? As John Calvin taught, and I think very perceptively, he said, even our best needs the blood of Christ to take away the impurities and inconsistencies and so forth that are there. But nevertheless, we can do those things from a heart which, though is not perfect, wants to please God and seeks to please God and can conform to God's law. And then section 5, which is really exciting, tells us about the glorified state of man, which is still free, has natural liberty, but immutably only chooses the good. The day is coming when we'll do only those things which are right and pure and proper in the eyes of God. Metaphysical freedom is never taken away, but moral freedom is the issue. If you're talking about man's free will in the sense of moral ability, he had it before he fell, he lost it when he fell, he regained it when he is regenerated, and it will become immutably good only when he's glorified. You want to ask any questions so far? Well, then let's go through the sections of the confession and see if they can prove this from Scripture. Vicki?
I'm just trying to figure out if this question is too strange. Just what you're saying now.
Well, we'll be the judge of that. We'll vote on whether it's too strange. Okay.
Do you think we'll ever, I guess, escape doing things for selfish motives? I don't even know what it would feel like to do something out of a pure motive. It seems like there's always some selfish... sometimes I wonder, is that even wrong? Will we not think of ourselves at all? Or?
Well, what we would have to do to kind of clarify this, I have an entire lesson in my ethics course, for instance, where I talk about this. But I think probably you're confusing doing something which has an orientation towards self, self-interest, from selfish. When I help my neighbor, I may realize that I'm making a better community, that I'm pleasing God, and in that sense, it is in my own interest to help my neighbor. Not just because I'm thinking my neighbor might help me someday, that could be involved too, but it is still right to help my neighbor. But to act selfishly is to be an egotist, to say I do this only out of... A person who said, I'm going to help my neighbor because I'm kind of putting stock in the bank for him to help me later, would be an egotist. He's only thinking of his own good. Because such a person could also run across a situation where someone's in need and he says, there's no way I can ever get repaid, I'm not going to help him. But to help your neighbor, realizing that this does in fact improve situations for you, and if nothing else, glorifies God, and God therefore will be pleased with you, is not selfish. It does acknowledge that there's a self-interest in this, but it doesn't mean that you're doing it surely out of self-interest. Does that clarify it at all?
I've gotten the idea that just anything, if it benefits me at all, then that's selfish, then someday things will be clear.
That's why there's an entire lecture in my ethics notes about that, because this is another one of the... I said earlier, evangelicals tend to make this mistake that things of the body are not spiritual. And so it would be good if we get away from this terrible body with all of its desires and appetites, and then we can finally serve God. Well, that's a horrible heresy, and it's also an evangelical heresy to say that true spirituality is a complete renunciation of yourself. True spirituality is a subordination of yourself to the good of others and the glory of God, but it's never a renunciation of yourself. Because, let's just go back to the very first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? And to enjoy him forever. You notice it doesn't say the chief end of man is to glorify God, and then the subordinate end of man is to enjoy him. The Puritans had it exactly right. Our glorifying God is just the other side of the coin of our enjoying God. And so man's enjoyment is what we should live for. And again, you're going to end up getting the whole lecture here, but if you stop and think about it in Puritan perspective, therefore, we shouldn't condemn the world or people who are unbelievers because they want to enjoy life. What we condemn them for is their foolishness in thinking they can enjoy it without glorifying God. If God made this world, you can't live in this world in a happy way without following the owner's instructions. Isn't that the wisdom of the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs shows us how to get along better in this world. It's never by ignoring God. It's always by acknowledging God and having self-control and those sorts of things. So enjoyment is something you should live for. But we don't believe enjoyment is out of the context of glorifying God. But it works the other way. We don't believe that glorifying God is Moloch worship. You know what Moloch required? Moses tells the children of Israel this in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, God hasn't caused your children to pass through the fire. You know what kind of God you have? He's not a God that asks for you vain, ugly, hurtful things just to show that you're following him. Moloch did. Moloch required that the children be put into the fire and killed. And Moses says, God isn't that kind of God. Jehovah isn't that kind of God. And so we are to listen to the laws which God has given us, because Moses said, I've given them to you for your good. Read the book of Proverbs. If you would live a happy life, obey God. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. What's the end of the matter? The men should what?
Fear God.
Fear God and do his commandments. Yeah, I mean, the Bible is, you know, all the way through, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things shall be added to you. So if you want food and clothing and the happy things of life and the so forth, the best way to do it is to serve God above all. So the Bible has this really unique and rich perspective, which Christians, sadly, and unbelievers, you know, pervertedly, always seem to miss. They don't have the balance there. Are we to live for something outside of ourselves or live for ourselves? The answer is both. And if you live for the right thing outside of yourself, that is the best thing for you yourself. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, that's worth a lesson right there, isn't it? Let's see if we can prove at least the next section, section 2, before we get done tonight. Section 2 says, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. And to prove that much, we look at Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ever since my childhood, I thought that was an unusual verse. I thought that was condemning, you know, Thomas Edison and so forth. What does it mean, they have sought out many inventions? Somebody have a modern translation they can look that up in for us? What's that?
New American Standard uses the word devices.
Devices, okay. Anybody else have anything else they can contribute to the mix here? Devices isn't bad. What do you have?
What's the first?
I'll move on, but if anybody else has another... Many schemes, okay. Inventions in the sense of devices, schemes.
What's the verse?
Running out of light here. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Are these good devices that they're seeking out? No, scheme. I think in English, scheme has kind of the right connotation, doesn't it? And when people are scheming, it's because there's something untoward about what they're doing. What do you have?
Scheme.
Scheme, okay. So man was made upright, but Ecclesiastes says, though he came perfect from the hand of God, he used his freedom to scheme. Genesis 1:26.
have devices in mind.
Devices, okay. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Man, as he was made originally, was the likeness of God. Well, you'd better hold then that he was made in moral uprightness, unless you want to say that God has some darkness in him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If man was made in the image of God, he had to be made morally pure, morally righteous. And to remind you of an earlier lesson, for us that does not mean man was made morally innocent in the sense of neutral. You know, it's not just that man was made without any blotches or any imperfections, but he was at a point where he could go toward the good or toward the evil. He was made positively righteous. God's righteousness is not just, he hasn't fallen into any flaw, any moral error as yet. God is positively good and righteous, and so man was made. But then, pleasing to God, but yet mutably. What does mutably mean?
Changeably.
He could be turned the other direction, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Section C below, Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And then jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So though God made man upright, his freedom was such that it was mutable. He could fall from it and end up doing what God had forbidden. The modern world has perversely turned the Christian story inside out. We believe men were made good and they turned to evil and now cannot do what is good in the sight of God. We believe that's a historical story. The natural world teaches that that's the story of every individual who comes into the world. They come into the world good, and they are turned to the evil by this, that, and the other explanation. You know, there's Heinz 57 varieties of explanations. But everybody is basically good, and then they turn to evil when they are unduly influenced. We believe that that happened once, but it did not come because man had to do that. He somehow, we cannot explain it, perversely did that which is contrary to God. And now none of us come into the world good. Men are not basically good. Some of you will remember a couple of years ago I preached on that from the newspaper. I said I was just really philosophically, rationally offended by the stupidity of the view that men are basically good. And I just recounted the year's headlines. You may remember? Well, I'm not going to redo it, I don't think, but I'm tempted to, because the more I read in the newspaper, I just can't. Where would anybody get the idea that human beings are basically good? You know, you've got to have a very low standard of goodness if you think the fact that, well, you know, 95% of the people on my block have not engaged in rape and murder and pillage, that therefore they're basically good. We see in the extremes that are reported in the paper what human nature is very capable of. And it doesn't happen just, you know, every once in a while. If it was only every once in a while, the newspaper generally could turn to reporting on good things. But we always have our fill of ugly stories every day, don't we? So the Bible says Man started out good, and he turned to many devices. And now, having eaten of the fruit, we can't think of him as a good creature. He's free in what he does, but everything that he freely does is evil. And the modern world says, no, everybody's basically good, and then somehow their goodness is overcome by circumstances, conditions, environment, genetics, whatever it may be. We'll stop there for tonight, and we'll finish sections 3, 4, and 5 next week, and I'm going to give you a lesson on free will in the philosophical argumentation that people get into and help complete these distinctions that I started with tonight between metaphysical and moral freedom, depravity, predestination, and how it all comes together. And my goal will be to show that none of this is contrary to man's responsibility. You have any questions for tonight's lesson? We never did vote on whether Vicki's question was. You got an answer without a vote. Anybody want to ask anything? Yes, Jim.
In developing a biblical response to arguments by homosexuals that they're quote unquote born that way, and maintaining the distinction between natural liberty versus the moral use thereof, would you say it's correct to respond by saying, yes, it's true to some degree that you're born that way, in the sense that the Bible teaches you're born with a will and bondage to sin. But yet within that context, within that bondage, you freely choose your behavior.
Yeah, I think you can say that. In my book on homosexuality, I have a chapter on the alleged orientation or disposition argument, the act orientation distinction. And I talk about that from a Christian standpoint, we believe everybody's born inclined to evil. But we don't believe that people are born with particular specific sins that they're inclined toward. It's not as though, well, you were born with an inclination to anger, I was born with an inclination to lust, and so, you know, what can we do about that? No, you were born with an inclination to anger and lust, I was born with an inclination to anger and lust, and you sinfully deal with that inclination, and I sinfully deal with mine, and that's where the variety comes from. Some people deal with their sexual inclinations by becoming voyeurs. Some deal with them by becoming perverts. Some deal with them by becoming party animals, you know. And so on and on it goes. But the general inclination that we all have to sin does not come in, you know, this baby was born, you know, a natural born killer, you know, and on and on. That isn't what the Bible teaches us. So they freely choose to deal with their sexual sin in a particular way. It probably helps in evangelizing homosexuals and others to say we all are sexually sinful. So it's not as though, you know, I was born good and pure and you were born wicked. It's that we were born wicked, both of us. However, there are degrees, you know, that are added to that wickedness by the unnaturalness of things, what God calls an abomination, and they certainly have chosen. They've chosen something that will earn for them eternal damnation. But you see, even if you're dealing with somebody who just lust, heterosexual lust, they've chosen something that will earn eternal damnation. In history, God punishes homosexual acts. He does not punish lust. And so there are those distinctions to remember. What else? Okay, I'm going to turn off the tape recorder, and that'll be the end of tonight's lesson.